This afternoon, I'd like to begin to read in verse 35 of chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. We have been trying to ask the question, so what makes this salvation so great? And the first answer to that question that we dealt with yesterday was the fact that it is so great a salvation because of the person who is its basis, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is sitting in the highest place in the heavens at the right hand of God, the one who is God, the one who is the eternal King, the one who is the accomplisher of the will of God. To do that, he had to become a man and to suffer and to bleed and die on our behalf in order that he might bring us to God, to reconcile us to himself. And now is in his present ministry, sitting at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us. Why is this gospel so great? Because of the greatness of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice that accomplished the work that all of the types and the shadows and the figures in the Old Testament, while portraying and pointing toward that work and in describing various aspects of that work, could never in themselves take away sin, could never accomplish and satisfy the heart of God. But there was one. He could say, "Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. In all of these things thou didst have no pleasure, but I come to do thy will." And in that sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, he accomplished the will of God. He finished the work of salvation. And he satisfied the righteous requirement of God against sin. And therefore, the record of our sin could be blotted out. We could be perfected. And we can know access into the very presence of God. What a wonderful sacrifice is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, in this afternoon, I would like to look for a few moments at this answer to that same question. Why is it such a great salvation? And as I sat listening to our brother Sandy this afternoon, I was saying, "Sandy, give me something left in this chapter to say." It is a great salvation because it concerns us, not with this life only, but with the great hope and the reward of that which is in the future for every one of us. It concerns not only this world, but it concerns the world which is to come. And what a glorious hope and what a glorious future there is for each and every one of us as God's dear children. And therefore, let's read a few verses out of this section of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, and I'd like to begin reading at verse 35. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them which believe to the saving of the soul." Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's drop over now to chapter 12 and begin reading at verse 1. Chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. For the sake of time, let's drop down to verse 14. No, let's not. Let's drop down to verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which be lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken unto them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. What a phenomenal passage of the Word of God. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. These Jewish believers had so much come upon them in their lives. They had suffered so many deprivations. They had given up all. And when we say all that he had given up, we have no idea what really they had given up. They had given up a God-given religion to follow this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had promised that he would come quickly. He would come and they would enter into all of the glory of that new age and that new era, that new world that they had been promised. They had suffered the loss of all things. They had been deprived. They had been kicked out of their homes. They had wandered in deserts and mountains. And now they were beginning to wonder, is it worth it? And the Apostle Paul has written, has written this book to tell them this one phrase: cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Ye have need of endurance, so that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Now the just shall live by faith. That phrase, as you probably are well aware of, is repeated three times in the New Testament. It's a phrase out of the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, however you would like to pronounce it. Habakkuk is the way I grew up because I sang the books of the Bible, and you have to sing Habakkuk to get it to rhyme. But I understand it's pronounced Habakkuk. But anyway, it's repeated three times in the New Testament. The first time it's repeated in the New Testament is in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Where if you would read that properly within the context of Romans chapter 1, you would read it, the just shall live by faith. It's repeated again in the book of Galatians, where in the context of the book of Galatians, we would read it like this: now the just shall live by faith. And it's repeated here in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, in verse 38, and we would read it in the context of this book, as the just shall live by faith. Now, what is faith? Now, that is somewhat of the question, and I think that, as a matter of fact, I did once outline the entire book of Hebrews under some about five or six headings, all having the subject of faith involved in it, because faith and what it is the foundation pillar of this entire book. The just shall live by faith. What is faith? And it is the chapter 11 that begins to unfold for us what it is to live by faith. It begins in verse 1 by telling us, now faith is, this is a description, if you will, of what faith is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, says that we are saved by hope. For if we already have that which we hope for, it is no longer hope. It is a reality. But our full salvation, the salvation that we have, is a salvation that is based on faith, and it is that which is hoped for. What is hoped for? That I shall one day be in all of the glory and the majesty of the presence of that which was described to us and for us by our brother Sandy in such eloquent terms this afternoon. There is going to become a day, and it is going to happen very soon, that we are going to be there. And what a glorious hope that is. And then we shall truly know the fullness of all the salvation that we have entered into at this present moment. It is the, and I know that I have it. I know it's mine. I am as sure of it as I am of standing here before you this afternoon. There is no reality that is more sure than the reality of one day being in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ for every one of us who are believers. There is no reality that is more reality than that. And what a glorious hope that is for us. Now, faith is that substance, that is the reality of that which is hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He brings before us two very interesting people right here at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, or the chapter of Hebrews 11. He begins before us these two men, Abel, and he says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and by faith Enoch was translated that they should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. These two men that he brought before us in very different ways pleased God. Abel pleased God because he brought to God the sacrifice that God had intended him to bring. That sacrifice was the proper sacrifice. It was the sacrifice that God had ordained. And by it, by that sacrifice, it was, he gave testimony to the fact that he believed God. And he was counted righteous because he believed God. And because he believed God, he brought that sacrifice which was pleasing to God. Enoch walked with God. And as Enoch walked with God, it brought pleasure to the heart of God. For you see, as we live in this life, as we would give sacrifice to God, we must give the sacrifice that is pleasing to God. And there is only one sacrifice that is pleasing to God, and that is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Abel brought that which depicted the Lord Jesus Christ as the lamb that was slain. And as he brought the proper sacrifice before God, it pleased God. And as Enoch walked with God, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And as a result of that, one day I heard one preacher say this a long time ago, and it's always stuck with me. And I've repeated it on more than one occasion. As the old brother said, he says, you know, one day Enoch and God was out walking together. And one day, as they were walking through the hills, the Lord said to Enoch, you know, I think we're closer to my home than we are yours. Why don't you come on home with me? And Enoch was translated that moment, and he was in the presence of his God in reality. What a joyful moment that must have been for Enoch. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, we were saying that the reality of faith is for the evidence of things hoped for, the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. It is that reward. Now, as I would look at these two lives, I would look at Enoch and I'd say, wow, that's nice, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great to just be walking along with the Lord one day and be translated in a moment of time and be in His presence? And you know what? That's an absolute hope of everyone here today who is born again. And one day, it's going to happen. You know, we preach about it and we talk about it and we realize it intellectually. But what a marvelous moment that is going to be. We're going to be walking down. We're going to be doing something. We may still be in this meeting this afternoon. And all of a sudden, it's going to happen. And it's great. But Abel, pleased God. He walked with God. He brought the sacrifice that pleased God. And what happened to Abel? He called that reward. Is that reward? Did he receive the promise? You know, and as we look at him, there he is, the very first, if you will, the very first martyr in all of the Bible. Slain by his brother Cain. Cain goes on and builds the first civilization, if you will, the first culture. And Abel's blood is spilled upon the ground, cut off in the midst of his years. Not even allowed to live to be an old man. Slain. Because he brought a sacrifice to God. Reward. And Sandy read it to you this afternoon from the end of chapter 11, didn't he? There is that turning point in chapter 11, there in verse 34. When all these people had done all of these wonderful things through faith. And in verse 35 it says, and others. And others. Why could they have gone on? Listen to verse 39. Sandy quoted verse 38. Let me read you verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. But there's going to be a day when they shall receive the promise along with us. And what a glorious day that is going to be. Because you see, it isn't in the fact of what happens here in this life that is so important. It is the better resurrection. It is that hope of the glory of God that each one of us has. This is the reality of what a life of faith is. And it is this reality that is brought before us in Hebrews chapter 11. As you would look down through that, what is common to all of these people? All of these people that lived in Hebrews chapter 11, what is the commonality in the thread of their life? You know what it is? The commonality of the thread of this life is they believed God no matter what it cost them in the present. They believed God and placed a higher value on future glory than on present comfort. These all grasped the eternal, letting go of the temporal. And it doesn't matter, as you read down through these men, every one of them had that characteristic. Noah built an ark to the saving of his soul. Why? Because God said there was going to come a day when judgment was going to come. And he believed God. At a time when they had never seen rain. At a time when he must have been mocked at on more than one occasion for building this great big monstrosity of a boat, of a ship, of an ark. And while he was doing it, he was preaching righteousness. And yet, there came a day. There came a day. When judgment came, and it was Noah and his family that was safe inside the ark. Why? Because they believed God. And they placed higher value on that which was future than on what it was costing them in the present in terms of their lifestyle. Abraham was willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees. He was willing to go out and follow God at all costs, knowing that one day there was going to come a city, and that city was going to be made by God. And it was going to have foundations in the plural. And as our brother Sandy was telling you this afternoon, there is a city that's going to come down out of heaven from God in Revelation chapter 21 that has 12 foundations. How many houses have you seen that have had more than one foundation, let alone 12 of them? But Abraham saw the reality that one day he was going to be involved in a city which had foundations, plural, whose builder and maker is God. You can go down to Moses' life. And Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. The afflictions of the people of God as opposed to the pleasures of sin. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures that there were in the land of Egypt. The greatest country of that day, Moses said, for all the treasures that there are in Egypt, and there were great treasures in Egypt, the reproach of Christ is richer treasure than all the treasures of Egypt. And he who was in the very highest pinnacle of all the land was willing to chuck it all and to lead a people who were grumbling and groaning and complaining, and on more than one occasion was ready to stone him. He was willing to suffer the reproaches of Christ, willing to suffer with the people of God and to enjoy the pleasures and the treasures of Egypt. Here was a man who grabbed future glory and future reward, no matter what it cost him in the present. And as we go down through this whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, we can discover that this is the common thread that runs through them all. And these who would even put up with the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment and were stoned and sawn asunder. All of these, verse 35, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And they were willing to give up all of the future, all of the present, and all of the pleasures, and all of that which is deemed right for us. They were willing to give it up that they might have a future resurrection, future glory, future reward, the eternal as opposed to the present. And then the writer turns to us in chapter 12. And he says, now, I want to bring this home. I want to bring this home to your heart, and I want to bring it home to mine. He says, see, you've been encompassed with this great cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race with endurance. You see, there is the will of God for your life and mine. There is the race to be run. There is the fight to be fought. Now, as I look through this, there are three things that I see in these few verses. Number one, there is personal discipline. A runner needs personal discipline, doesn't he? Now, it says here, he says, in the way we're supposed to run, he says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, I suppose that if you and I were going to run a marathon, maybe I should rephrase that. If you were going to run a marathon, I don't know many of the rules of marathon racing. I've never done it. But I don't imagine that there would be rules against wearing a snowmobile suit and heavy boots and maybe a 50-pound pack on your back in case you got, you know, needed something to eat halfway through the race. And I suppose you could even put weights in your on your ankles if you'd like. I don't suppose there'd be anything exactly wrong with doing that. I mean, there's nothing in the rules that says you can't do it. Now, I think you'd be rather foolish for doing it, wouldn't you? Obviously, because there's a race to be run, you lay aside every weight. You know, we're running a race too, aren't we? We're running the race that God has set out before us. I wonder what the weights are in your life that you're carrying. I don't know. You see, there are many legitimate things. There are many legitimate things that can be weights in your life and mine. Now, you know, some of those things may be a weight in your life and they wouldn't necessarily be in my life. There may be things in my life that are weights, may not be a weight in your life. There may be things that pull me down. There may be things in my life that I know about that cause me to be hindered in running the race. They may in fact be legitimate, but they may be drawing me back. They may be pulling me away. There are things that I could become involved in that I might legitimately, there would be no, quote, rules and regulations against becoming involved in. But if that very legitimate thing causes me to be hindered in running my weight, I need to lay it aside. And that might be different in your life than in mine, but every one of us needs to lay that weight aside. The second thing it says about us that we need to do is that we need to lay aside not only the weight, but we need to lay aside the sin. The sin, singular, which doth so easily beset us. What is the sin that must be being talked about here? What is the context of this whole passage? The context of this passage is this, that the sin which doth so easily beset every one of us in the context of this passage is we like temporal blessing. We like present satisfaction. We enjoy present comfort. There's no one that enjoys those things more, I believe, than a North American. Maybe even an American. You can go to almost any other part of the world, and many of the wonderful things that we enjoy is and take for granted is in our rights even. We do not enjoy in the majority of the world around about us. We live in a very affluent kind of society. And the kind of thing that we call poverty in this country. I notice the poverty level in our country is for a family of four is $14,000 a year. There are many countries in the world that would love a family of four to be making anything close to $14,000 a year. And that's the poverty line in America. We enjoy present comfort. We enjoy the temporal. We enjoy the present satisfaction. But he said, let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What did this great cloud of witnesses before us in chapter 11 do? They were willing to suffer temporal loss. They were willing to give up that which is present comfort. They were able to give up that which they could have enjoyed in the very present time in order to look forward, to look ahead to an eternal weight of glory that was ahead of them. And they were willing to die, not having received those promises. And yet they all died in faith, willing to do the will of God, looking off into the distant future. Now, if that's personal discipline, we need a proper perspective, don't we? The motivation, if we will, that Sandy was talking to us about. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the originator, and finisher of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. You want an example? Do you really want an example, a perspective on what is the life of faith? Do you want to know the primary example? Oh yes, all of these wonderful people in Hebrews chapter 11. But you can go back in the Old Testament, you can find flaws in every one of their lives, can't you? Which isn't mentioned in Hebrews 11. But there was no flaw in this life. And the apostle points them once again at the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him? Well, I believe part of that joy that was set before him was the accomplishment of the Father's will. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O my God. The joy that was set before him, believe it or not, was when he shall see the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. The joy that was set before him was that joy, was that wonderful joy of having you and I, who had been estranged from him, you and I who had been rebellious, you and I who had been departed from him, you and I who were not reconciled unto him, to see us come back and have a way back into the presence of God, that he with us would be able to be glorified together. That we would be one with him. And that together we would enjoy that wonderful fellowship that we will enjoy throughout the endless ages of eternity. And what a glorious joy that was to set before the Lord Jesus. He was willing to go to Calvary's cross, to die in our room instead, that we might be with him. It was the joy of the accomplishment of the Father's will, the joy of us being with him, and the extreme joy of in the accomplished will of God to sit down at the right hand of his Father, exalted and given the glory that he so rightly deserved and was his intrinsically and was his by right, and which he acquired at the cross of Calvary. Not only his intrinsic glory, not only his moral glories, but his acquired glories at Calvary's cross, and there to see it all displayed. And one day, he said, and I will, he said to the Father in John chapter 17, and I will that they which thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. What a glorious moment that is going to be for the Lord Jesus Christ when in the reality of all that he has accomplished, to see it all finished and wrapped up, and once again to deliver the kingdoms into the hand of his Father, and that God would be all in all, and throughout the endless ages of eternity, to unfold the riches of the glory of his grace and his kindness in us, whom he has won by his grace. What a joy that was set before him. And for that, he was willing to endure the cross. He was willing to be set at naught. He was willing to be betrayed by his own familiar friend. He was willing to be forsaken. He was willing to be mocked. He was willing to be scourged. He was willing to become obedient to a cross death. He was willing to make his soul an offering for sin. He who knew no sin, he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was willing to suffer the agony at Calvary's cross in those horrible 3 dark hours. He was willing to cry that awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? I cry in the night seasons and am not silent in the daytime, and thou hearest me not, but thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Yea, to suffer the darkness of Calvary, despising the shame. And he is set down. What a glorious tribute. What a glorious position. Oh, the glory of all that he is, sitting down now at the right hand of the throne of God, waiting, sitting, waiting until God will make all his enemies his footstool, awaiting that moment of triumph and glory and majesty and might, where he shall be the center of all attraction. And when all of heaven and earth and hell beneath will declare him to be Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the pathway of the Lord Jesus Christ, looking unto him, looking unto Jesus. Consider him who hath endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Oh, what a remark. You, me, how that cuts deep within my soul. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. What do you know about suffering? Where are we when we talk about the cost of faith? That's why he works with us. That's why every one of us who are his sons, those of us who are not illegitimate, are being molded. Oh yes, we might think it hard. We might think it difficult. And there's every one of us that go through difficult times in our lives, when we, as Sandy has been saying, would ask the question, why? And there's no one here in this audience that doesn't know what that means. We've all been there. And God is working in our hearts and in our souls. He's working for our good. Why? because he has a purpose. There is a purpose of God. Not only is there the personal discipline, not only is there the proper perspective, but there must be the purpose of God. And what is the purpose of God? Listen to verse 15. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness. Personal, practical holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells me, be ye holy. I had a brother point this out to me just 2 weeks ago, and I've never seen it before. I just got to pass it along. And I think I've misquoted this verse most of my life, or at least in my mind I've misquoted it. And he says, I've always quoted that verse, be holy as I am holy. And I always struggled with that, because how can I be as holy as God? No one can be as holy as God. Why would he command me to do that? And then all of a sudden he says, I read it. That's not what the verse says. It says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Because I am holy, and you will have fellowship with me. If you will have fellowship with me, if you will come into communion with me, you shall take on the characteristic of holiness in your life. And I am going to deal in your life, because that is what I want, and that is where peace is found. Peace is found as I live a life of practical holiness. A life which grabs the eternal. A life which is willing to give up present satisfaction for future glory. A life that is willing to leave go of the temporal, that I may grab the eternal. A life that is willing to believe God no matter what it costs. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We are holy, for we are justified in His sight. But He is dealing in every one of His lives, in every one of our lives, because He has a goal and a purpose. In one day, that will be complete. Because everything is working in our lives. All things are working together for good in our lives. And that good that He is working in our life is that we be conformed to the image of His Son. That we take on the characteristics of the Son of God. In all that He is. And someday, one day, maybe even today, I am going to be like Him. 1 John chapter 3 tells me I am His Son. That's present tense. But it does not yet appear what I shall be, but I know that when He appears, I shall be like Him, for I shall see Him as He is. And everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He is pure. Oh, brethren and sisters, this is the goal of Christianity. The salvation that we have is so great because it is molding us for future glory. It is molding us for the eternal. The Lord is working in our lives to transform us from where we are to be like His Son, because He wants to populate heaven with people that are just like His Son. For He is delights are centered in His one and only begotten Son. That is what faith is all about. Living, believing in Him and the promises of God, and grasping the eternal, letting go of the future, of the present. The warning, of course. He takes a little Old Testament example, doesn't he? He says, I hope there's no one in here like Esau. And I sure duly hope, I sure hope there is no one in here like Esau, who for one moment of present satisfaction despised his birthright. For one momentary filling of the stomach, for one mess of pottage, he sold out his birthright. And when he wanted the reward, when he wanted the blessing, there was no repentance. Oh, I don't think that means there was no repentance on Esau's part. He sought it carefully with tears. But there was no repentance on Isaac's part. I have blessed Jacob, and he shall be blessed. For all of the faults of Jacob, and you and I can list them all, there was one thing about Jacob that we all need to emulate. He wanted the blessing, no matter what it cost him. Oh yes, I don't agree with, and I'm sure the Lord wasn't pleased with the way in which Jacob went about it. But Jacob wanted the blessing. And Esau wanted present satisfaction. And every one of us here are in one of those two categories. And then he looks at his Jewish believers. He looks at those Jewish believers and he says, I tell you what, I want to talk to you about something. He says, you know, all these Old Testament saints, they had come to Mount Zion. Or they had come to Mount Sinai. They had come to something that was physical. They had come to something that was filled with terror and blackness and darkness. They came to something that was past in their history. And that's not what you've come to. Oh no, that's not what you've come to. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to something that is heavenly. You've come to something that is glorious. You've come to something that is eternal. One day, yes, the Lord came down on this old earth and he shook the earth from Sinai. One day he's going to come and he's not going to only shake the earth, but he's going to shake the heavens also. He's going to shake them so bad, says 2 Peter chapter 3, that the elements are going to melt away with fervent heat and everything in it is going to be gone. Be nothing left. But we have a kingdom which cannot be moved. There's the bottom line. You and I have a kingdom that is eternal, that is glorious, that is absolutely wonderful, not only in its physical, but in its eternality. And I love that as Sandy was going through that, my mind raced on into chapter 22. And the end of chapter 21, after describing all the physical, he says, and there was no night there, and the Lamb was in the center, and there was no need for the sun, because there in the center was the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of his glory, and all of his wonder, and all of his outshining. And there was no more sea, and all of this wonders, and then all of a sudden it gets down about verse 4. And he caps it all off. He says, and they shall see his face. There's the bottom line. And forever, we shall be with him in a kingdom, in a glory that is absolutely unshakable. Let us therefore, serve God acceptably with reverence in godly fear. May we realize how great is the salvation that we have. Not only because it is based in the absolute greatest person in all of the universe. And not only because of the greatest sacrifice that has ever been offered, but because of the greatest glory that we are going to share in a world that is yet to come. May we realize the greatness of our salvation. May we run with patience the race that is set before us. May we serve God acceptably with reverence in godly fear, for ours is a great salvation.